The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are wrapping up verse 12, and you will also need before you tonight the doctrine of the millennium. I'm sure we will get to start that at any rate. All right, we live in the period known as the church age. This dispensation is one that is characterized by the function of the local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, to the extent that the local church has a ministry that is committed to the dispensing of the truth, that is, the sound principles of Bible doctrine. We live in the period of the church age known as the Laodicean era. We live towards the end of it, at a time when largely Christendom is lukewarm. They are not fully interested in God's plan. They are not entirely disinterested either. And so the lukewarm syndrome becomes the norm for the last days. The advice the Lord gives them is to buy gold from me that has been refined by fire. And that gold is a reference to the principles of sound doctrine that have been tested throughout the crucible of human experience throughout history. And believers have found that these principles do indeed work. The key to them working, however, is number one, learning them. You have to be here. Number two, applying faith toward them. You have to accept the truth of what the Bible says. And ultimately, then, number three, to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So if we were to put up a sign offering free gold out front, I don't think we would be able to contain the people that would show up for that. But you offer them the real wealth, the really spiritual, eternal wealth, and they're not interested. So that is one of mankind's problems, of course, as has been detailed. Their willingness to pursue everything but the truth. And the extents to which they will go to get what they want, but the lack of effort put forth to get the truth. So this is a part of their indictment, and we want to avoid that. So we are here in obedience to the command to assemble and ready to study. Get ready if you're not, and that is make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate so you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the purpose of your plan is for you to fully reveal yourself to mortal creatures that you have created and to share the eternal glory, which is commensurate with the divine essence, all the qualities that you possess, all the attributes that make you who you are. And you offer this freely to men, women, everybody in the world who will accept the terms of the gospel and place their faith in your Son as the sole provision for salvation, justification, and ultimately for glorification. We recognize that he has paid the price so that we can continue to live in this world and advance spiritually, to grow up in all regards into the head, even Christ, and ultimately to glorify you and lay up great reward during this journey. We thank you for the grace that you provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're dealing with this section here with Israel. The big question that Paul will be addressing through this section is addressed in verse 11. And he points out that their stumbling is temporary, that it is not permanent. They have stumbled over the Messiah, the stumbling block. This was not the Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a political, military-type Messiah. And Jesus was anything but that. He came as a humble servant rather than as some noble conqueror. But when he returns the second time, he will return as the noble conqueror. He will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will make a military end to all those who oppose him in this world. But that's what the Jews were looking for at the first advent, and that was not the case. As Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world at the first advent. That will be second advent. He will judge the world. But that through me, the world might be saved. And of course, ultimately, he did all the work on the cross that was necessary for us to inherit salvation, simply contingent upon the very simple matter of faith, of just exercising faith in God's word. And you don't have to know all that much. It's not as though you have to learn a ton of theology to be saved. You simply have to accept the fact that the historic man Jesus was also more than a man, that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. And there's ample evidence of that truth, that he was God in the flesh, that he was not just merely a man. And so if one accepts that and calls on the Lord for salvation, he gets salvation. That is the equivalent to confessing with your mouth. And that's all it takes. So Israel won't do that. So they have stumbled over all of this. And is their fall going to be permanent? And the answer, Paul says, is no. But he views this in terms of salvation history. He is going to bounce back and forth here during this section between the Jews and the Gentiles, and recognizes that there's a complementary situation that has developed by which the historical rejection of the Messiah by the Jews, their negative volition, their transgression, their unbelief, has led to a situation where salvation has now been made available on a wholesale level to the Gentiles. Apart from joining Israel, apart from becoming Jewish, apart from the law, apart from any of those things. And so that is to continue. Of course, as he says in verse 11, the purpose of that is to make the Jews jealous or zealous, to help them recognize the lofty position from which they have fallen as they have forfeited their position as God's steward. And while the nation exists now, it does not exist in the form of God's steward. It exists nationally, but it does not exist spiritually in that sense. And so we will continue as the church to be the stewards of God's plan until such time as God ends the church age, which will end on, a note of failure, and returns to the dispensation of the age of Israel. And then within that final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, you're going to see Israel come then and also through the millennium into the full greatness that the nation was destined for in the first place. And that greatness has never been superseded by anything else. It's never been replaced by anything else. The church, albeit temporarily, replaces it as the steward, but not the greatness that Israel is going to have in the future, as they come into the full realm of their glory. And our verse that we're working on now, if their transgression, again established here as a first class condition, is transgression for the world, or pardon me, if their transgression is riches for the world. First class condition presumes it's true, and in this case it is true. But the wealth is spiritual. The wealth is not physical. Their transgression is spiritual. It is, in fact, unbelief. That is what has happened. Their unbelief has caused them to forfeit their position as God's representative on this planet as a whole. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't individual Jews who are believing, like Paul. Obviously, he argues strongly through here for the existence of the remnant at all times in history, that there is always a small remnant within Israel that is positive. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about something far greater than that. That he does not envision the remnant being this great fulfillment that he's looking for in the future. And all of this, again, the second part of this, and if their failure continues the thought of the prophecy rather, of the first class condition, if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, you have a synonymous parallelism here, where the riches correspond, transgression corresponds to failure, and riches for the world corresponds to riches for the Gentiles. So essentially, the world, the cosmos, Gentiles, the nations, sometimes they're called Greeks, Hellenes, those are all just any nation, references generally, any nation outside of Israel, and maybe all nations outside of Israel, in fact. So if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, and it is, through Israel setting aside the Gentiles, which largely comprise the church. And in a sense, as we look through this, in essence, who's being addressed here is the Gentile church. Paul knows that the remnant of the Jews still exists within that. But he's not concerning himself with that right at this point. He's going to be speaking to, and he says in the next verse, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, in case they had missed this, that Paul is addressing them personally. Well, then he uses this a fortiori expression that argues how much more with greater force. Again, it presumes that if the first thing one says is true and is reliable, that the second thing one views is even more reliable, even more true than the first. So if all of this, if their failure opens the door to salvation for the Gentiles, and in fact for Gentiles to be exalted to the position of God's stewards in his plan and the church, how much more will their fulfillment be? And the argument is, if their failure does good things for the world, what will their success bring for the world? And the answer is, we don't know fully, because it's going to manifest itself in the conditions in the millennium. That's when we will see the full import of all of this and all that will happen there. And one of the things that we certainly see, which may be very well keyed to the restoration of Israel, we're not told it is or isn't, is this issue of the curse on the creation, the physical creation being changed at the second advent, moving into the millennium. This is also going to happen. And so the environment will be quite suitable for, you know, whatever God wants during that time. All right, well, we were through this in some ways here. We were dealing with this phrase here, or the noun. Let's pick up here with verse 22, point 22. The noun, hetema, that's the word rendered a failure there, is properly understood to be the opposite of the noun nike, victory. It first means a disaster or a defeat. Then it refers to the loss or decrease in numbers that came as a result of being overthrown or defeated. Obviously, in a military defeat, you're going to lose troops. And then to the inferior state to which an army was reduced after such a defeat. And the reality is that, of course, then you're looking at, again, whether you translate this here, defeat, failure. Some want to look at it specifically in terms of numbers, that the numbers of Israel are being decimated by their unbelief. Now, that's true. And they make this argument largely on what follows later on, when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. That looks to be somewhat of a numerical thing. But again, I think there's more spiritual issues at stake than just strictly numbers, as we will see. So, 23, although some have suggested that this term does not appear to have moral overtones that the parallel term transgression had. Rather, here, they understand it in terms of the depletion of the Jews in terms of numbers. And 24, however, synonymous parallelism would suggest that there is a moral element to their defeat or failure. Their failure is not, as it were, amoral. It is a moral failure. It is the failure to listen. We have seen this in those terms that are applied to them. The failure to hear the truth, to expose themselves to it. And then when they hear it, the failure to deal with it, to address it, to accept it. And then ultimately, of course, that failure manifests itself in just flat-out disobedience. So, failure to obey God. So there is obviously a moral element to this at some level. So this would appear to be confirmed by the only other usage in the New Testament which clearly has moral overtones. And that is 1 Corinthians 6:7. And in the context here, Paul is dealing with an incident, maybe more than one, that occurred in the Corinthian church. And it was a matter of believers getting crosswise with each other, either financially or whatever else. We're not really told what it was. But they end up dragging each other to court. Rather than working out the situation between them like brothers, they go out and act just like the cosmos. And rather than have somebody in the church mediate this or arbitrate it, they run to the devil's world for help. And this just betrays how stupid that they are, how immature they are. And that's part of Paul's complaint against these people, is that they've heard the doctrine, and they're indeed a local church, but they're a miserable failure as a local church in many ways.
I would not hold the Corinthians up as a church to aspire to. I've never seen that in the Bible that says, oh, be a Corinthian if you can. Or a Cretan. They're not. That's not to aspire to. The Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And you say, well, that's racist. Don't tell Paul he's racist. It's in the Bible, man. You think God's racist? God's not have any favoritism of any race. But he's obviously smart enough to know that certain races have certain characteristics that are true of them. That there are genetic markers that make these people the way they are at some level. Now, we all obviously, we cannot lay the final dispensation off to genetics. Because ultimately, the end issue is volition. But to argue that genetics do not influence people, of course they do. Your sin nature is determined by your genetic makeup. Because it's hidden within your genetic code. So the things that appeal to you that are sinful, that are violations of God's will, now those are part of your genetics. You can't get rid of them any more than can the leopard change its spots? No, absolutely not. So in terms of genetics, we have to say, well, people have certain characteristics, and so you don't want to aspire to be a Cretan. They're known idiots. they're not called that term. Still used, cretin. Do you know what it means? Basically an imbecile. Somebody that's a liar, an evil beast, and an imbecile. And where'd it come from? An historical racist comment by God. Well, take that up to your politically correct congressman and tell him to straighten it out. Well, the fact is, it's not racist, because the fact is, people do have genetic qualities. And we have to acknowledge that. To say otherwise, this is part of the problem that some of the cosmic systems have with the church. Is that the church, in some cases, sticks its head in the sand about certain things. And we are strict volitionalists, we know at the end, the only way God could fairly judge everybody is that if everybody had an equal chance. If the playing field is level. And if they had a choice, if they have free will, if they have volition. And if they're born a certain way and they can't fix it and they can't change it and there's nothing that can be done about it, how could God judge them for that? That wouldn't be just in anybody's case. So, but God can and does judge, and that is because volition is the issue. And the Corinthians were not using their volition very well. They were still very immature. He chides them for this. He says, you essentially are walking like people in the cosmos. You're living your lives like your unbelieving counterparts. And it's very possible for a believer to do that. And the Corinthians were good examples of doing that. And so here's an example of that. Does any of you, verse 1, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Verse 4, he says, verse 5 rather, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? But again, this also presupposes that people have to be humble. They have to be willing to listen. They have to be told they're wrong. Because in a dispute, one side's going to lose, probably. I mean, there can be a dispute, I suppose, in which both sides lose. But there's never one in which both sides win. But the fact is, one side's generally going to win and one's going to lose. And this requires grace orientation to deal with this. And we don't know why they were doing this. If it was over money, that's even worse. But if they were dragging each other to court and would not work things out as normal, adjusted believers, and they weren't. That's the problem. They weren't normal, adjusted believers. They were very immature in their thinking. And Paul references this many times. And this is part of that. So I say this to your shame. Is there not one wise man? But brother goes to law with brother. First, you're violating the whole family dynamic. Again, as we've said before, the church is a body. We are one. We rise and fall together. You can't just disassociate parts off the body and say, well, I'm an important part of the body. Don't need the rest of it. No, the whole body metaphor is in 1 Corinthians 12 there indicates that we need every part. Every part is critical. And for people to think, well, I'm not that critical to all of this. I don't matter that much. Well, that's just completely wrong. If you've got any of that thinking, jettison it right now. Because every believer has an equally important part, an equally important role in God's plan. We all just play different parts. It's like an orchestra. You know, I went to listen to the symphony orchestra. All they had was a clarinet. Wow. Wasn't much of an orchestra, was it? No. You have to have strings, you have to have woodwinds, you have to have the brass, you have to have percussion, and on and on. And so, again, the same thing's true in a local body. So actually, he says then, if you do this and that before unbelievers, I mean, you air the church's dirty laundry out in public like a bunch of morons? And he's chiding them here greatly for this. Actually, then, he says, it's already a defeat for you that you even have lawsuits with one another. Why can't you work these things out? You know? So this is why, I mean, I don't try to keep total tabs on everything, but I try to keep enough, especially when it comes to money. If there are believers sponging off of other believers or believers taking advantage of other believers and all of that, I try to be somewhat aware of that because that's the biggest thing. That's the biggest reason people fight and divorce is money. And if you think that problem will spill over into the church, well, you've misread humanity because it will. And so we won't tolerate that, people abusing each other financially or really in any other way. I mean, if you have a real problem with somebody abusing you, you have the right to come and request help. But hopefully, you know, we treat each other with respect and dignity and have the proper decorum and all of that. So here it's clearly a moral issue when he uses it this other way. It's already a defeat for you. And that has nothing to do with numbers in this particular context, clearly. Why not rather be wronged? Why not just absorb it and move on? Stay in fellowship and absorb it isn't fair what they did. That's why it's called undeserved suffering. It's not fair. And even if it's not fair, in some cases, certainly you'd be better off absorbing the slight than you would dragging somebody into court. And that's just totally inappropriate. And yet, no matter how much we've taught this, we still have believers pull this stuff. So, I can teach and teach till I'm blue in the face, but if you don't accept it and listen and apply it, it doesn't do any good. I can point that out. So thus here, point 25, Israel's general rejection of the salvation offered through Jesus Christ is indeed a moral failure that has resulted in their current state of spiritual defeat. This has just left the small numbers of the remnant. However, as Paul will explain subsequently, their current national state of defeat is not to be a permanent reality. In terms of their stewardship of God's plan, there is a future for the nation, but it's particularly for the nation as God's steward, as his representative. 26, the phrase paso malon is used 8 times in the New Testament, and it is correctly translated by the English phrase, by how much more. And in 27, this phrase introduces the apodosis by means of an a fortiori argument, which contrasts the spiritual benefits that accrued to the cosmos, at least those who believe. Now, that's another whole thing in here. When you read this in verse 12, this cannot be read in a vacuum with all other doctrines tossed out. It's not saying that Israel's failure guarantees riches for the cosmos or guarantees riches for the Gentiles. Those all have to be accessed by faith. But it opens the door to them is more the idea. It doesn't guarantee it to them, but it makes it available to them. And Israel's fall does this exactly. So the benefits that accrue to the cosmos because of the Jewish rejection of Messiah, he contrasts that with the blessing that will come about as a result of Israel's fulfillment, as it's called. They translated here fulfillment. Some translations render this term fullness, which is the way it's normally rendered. The question that has arisen, point 28, among interpreters, is how one is to understand the Greek noun pleroma. Fullness or fulfillment. While there are numerous views, there are only 2 that are really worthy of consideration. So some of the more minor views, I mean, you can just reject them offhand. They're not really worthy of your consideration, frankly. 29, since the previous term, hetema, failure, can refer to the loss of numbers that a defeat occasions. Some interpreters favor only a numerical understanding and translate the term as the full number. But again, one of the problems with that is the term transgression and failure both have moral implications. They're not really about numbers. And so this is designed to contrast with that. And so there has to be somewhat of a moral element involved with pleroma, this fullness of the nation of Israel. Not just that more Jews will come to salvation, they will, numerically they will increase. There's no doubt about that. We don't know what percentage. Now, anyone that tells you when they read the phrase later on in this chapter, where it says all Israel will be saved. Anyone that reads universalism into that has missed the point of this. Because first, when we talk about, you know, you use these phrases, and when we use them really without thinking about them. When we say the whole country was watching. Well, 9/11, the whole country watched. Did you watch that day? Did you really see it all? Or did you see it later on in the news? Very few people saw it live, frankly. But there were enough. When we talk about that, doesn't mean everybody's got to watch. Or that when he says all Israel will be saved, doesn't mean every single Jew has to be saved. It's a generic expression that's designed to kind of give you a ballpark, as it were. And one thing we can say is every elect Jew will be saved. Everyone that's foreknown from eternity past and predestined will be saved. Now, we don't know what those numbers are. What we do know is it is in contrast with what we see today, what Paul saw in his day. And that is the typical Jewish rejection by most. The very vast minority forming that remnant. So, since the previous term, again, can refer to loss of numbers, some of them want to just deal with it in that. And these interpreters, point 30 here, point to the fact that the same term is used in verse 25 of this chapter with regard to the Gentiles. And that reference seems to mean the full number of the Gentiles. That's seen down in verse 25. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Part of all of this, and we'll get into this a little more as we go. We haven't quite gotten there yet, but we'll touch on this. And that is, Paul recognizes, I presume, either something he's already seen within churches, or perhaps indications that things were heading this way. Or Paul may be doing some teaching here simply in order to head things off at the pass. But one of the things he sees as a very real potential, and whether it again already existed or not, I can't say for sure, was Gentile arrogance. Jewish arrogance existed because they were the chosen nation. Now the Gentiles say, ha-ha, we've replaced the chosen nation. We are now the chosen nation. So we're better than the Jews. And this leads to arrogance. Racial arrogance. And that's the problem the Jews had, and it's the same problem Paul's heading off here. He doesn't want these Gentiles going off their nut with regard to, oh my God, God must love us more than he loves his people, the Jews. Well, there's nothing that's here that says anything like that. And Paul will be careful not to say anything like that. So the mystery is this. It's introduced here by the word that. The mystery is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. One thing we know, it's not permanent. We've seen that because he talks about their fulfillment or their fullness coming in the future. And secondly, it's partial. Not the whole nation even has been destroyed or decimated. There's still a remnant within it. And of course, even when the nation is destroyed, there's still a remnant. It'll exist within the church, but there's still a remnant of positive Jews. Maybe not many, but there's some. And these form the bridge between Israel's place, when they were God's steward, their rejection. This remnant carries the Jewish line through to where when the fullness comes, there will be a Jewish line. Otherwise, I mean, as he said, if God had not left us a remnant, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. And that means total decimation, total annihilation. And God has always left a remnant within Israel. So that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness. And in many cases, some of these interpreters will render this here now until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. But I think there's more to it, even in this verse, than just simply numbers. Because I think there's more to it in this verse back here we're looking at, verse 12, than simply numbers. However, the term should be understood as a contrast with the current status of Israel, which is not merely a matter of a few numbers that comprise the remnant, but is also one that is characterized by unbelief, rejection, and transgression. And 32, thus the term must refer to a future condition that is characterized by the opposite of these things. This can mean nothing less than coming to faith in Christ, being justified by faith, and coming under God's blessing in full measure. And that's what awaits the Jews in the future. The full measures of God's blessings that they have forfeited by virtue of forfeiting their position as his steward within that household. And now, of course, the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. And this is now the household of the living God. And so Gentiles have been blessed with all of this. But they are not to get arrogant about it. And they are to recognize that Israel, God is not done with Israel yet. And you'd still be stunned even after all of this. And we're not through all this yet. I mean, we still got a lot to cover here. But in spite of all of this, you'd still be stunned at how many interpreters say, well, the church has replaced Israel permanently. Even though Paul's careful in his language here to point out that Israel has a future, that their pardoning is partial, and that it is temporary. Now, when we say temporary, well, they've been hardened now for quite some time. Really, the hardening was going on prior to the appearance of Jesus. The nation was largely in unbelief at that time. Now, there were a great number that came to salvation during the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. But that was not apparently anything that was going to take. And it didn't take. I mean, they became believers, but did they continue to be Jesus' disciples? Well, no. We find out that even during the ministry of Christ, they're saying John 6, when he starts teaching difficult things, many departed and would not follow him any longer. So did they lose their salvation? No, they're still believers. They just won't pay the price to be disciples. And when people see the difference in heaven between what a believer gets and what a disciple gets, well, then it's going to be too late. But they're going to realize by then, whoops, I lost out. I was a believer. I just thought being in heaven would be good enough. And it's not as though anybody's going to be in heaven and be miserable. But there's obviously got to be some, you know, we talk about this loss at the Bema seat. How is that going to play out in terms of the psychology of it and the reality of it even? When you see, I've blown it. You know, he talks about in 1 John there, shrinking away in shame before him at his coming. Shame is a pretty powerful emotion. And so there's a psychology to all of this and a reality to it that people need to consider. How do you feel when you succeed wildly? Good. That's how I feel. How do I feel when I fail miserably? Bad. And you have guilt, shame, all these sort of negative emotions that... And again, how this plays out going into eternity, I can't tell you. Going into, you know, after the Bema seat... Well, I can't tell you for sure. But what the New Testament suggests is that, you know, some believers are going to be spewed out of his mouth. He'll vomit them up. That indicates complete disgust. I can't imagine that's a pleasant deal at the Bema seat. Oh, by the way, you completely and thoroughly disgusted me. And you have no reward, so you just go over there and stand, and I'll get with you later. Maybe. Whatever the situation will be. How it'll play out, I don't know again. If we could tell you fully, it might motivate people more. I don't know. Maybe not. So again, the term must refer to a future condition where they come under God's blessing in full measure. Something in which, in fact, we've never seen in Israel. Ever. Even at their greatest periods under David and Solomon, that was certainly the zenith of the kingdom. I mean, it began to an upward swing under Saul. And then continued all through David to a high point. And then even Solomon continued to ride that crest. And then, of course, it began to fall off. And that was the zenith of the kingdom back then. And even then, when you read David's writings about Israel and the people in it and how they treated him and this and that, you get the impression that there were a lot of negative people out there. There were. And then you see it this carrying on into the divided kingdom, and you see the constant return to idol worship, building up the high places, Baal worship, Chemosh, Molech, all the gods of the Canaanites, returning to child sacrifice and all of that. You know, you think, well, that's pretty horrible. I mean, can you imagine that? Somebody in the church age did this stuff. Kids would think differently. Hey, we're into child sacrifice here. Which one of you wants to go first? No, we realize how ludicrous that all is. We wouldn't do that. Well, therefore, point here, point 33, Paul here indicates that the nation will be restored to their position of favor and blessing in God's kingdom. The types of blessing are recorded in the many Old Testament prophecies that detail the place of Israel in the millennial kingdom. And you can do just a, if you ever are inclined to, you can do a concordant search, because many of these things will talk about my servant Jacob, my servant Israel. It'll use these types of names to deal with the millennial conditions. So 34, in spite of the relative the qualitative reality of Israel's fullness, there is no reason to eliminate a quantitative sense from that fullness, since it should be evident that the recovery of Israel, of necessity, must involve the conversion of many Jews to Christ. So, again, while some want to focus only on the numbers, my deal is the fullness must be something more than what we are seeing now, and that will include numbers, but the numbers I don't believe are the emphasis. Obviously, there'll be more Jews being saved. But it's the quality of the life that they're going to have. It's the full blessing of God that they're going to enjoy that they have not enjoyed throughout their history, in fact, very often. Well, 35, as many interpreters have recognized, the emphasis here is not specifically on the fact that Israel will be restored to a place of blessing. The emphasis here in our verse is on the fact that the Gentiles will enter into a new realm of blessing when Israel is restored. And so when we look at all of this, as he says here in verse 12, if their transgression is riches of the world, and if we get the benefits of salvation and all that comes with that in our history because of their failure, when they are blessed and when they are under God's maximum grace and glory, what will be the condition of the Gentiles in that? Well, it's going to be the conditions of the millennium. And the Gentiles will be drug along in this blessing. Sort of, it's one of those issues, of course, a blessing by association. The kingdom was originally designed for Israel. But God knew that he was never going to limit it strictly to Israel. He always had, and again, a careful reading of the Old Testament reveals this, there was always a worldwide view in God's mind. It was never going to be just Israel. It was to be the whole world, to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. You'll see these phrases come up in terms of how this was to play out. So, again, the emphasis here is that the Gentiles, we who are in the church, are going to enter into a whole new realm of blessing in the resurrection, obviously. And we get ours just prior to them getting theirs. The Jews that have died, that is, in the prior to the millennium. But 7 years later, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those, they get their resurrection at the second advent. And so we precede them by 7 years. And we're told this, there's a little subtle verse about that. I think it's Hebrews. Can't remember if it's 10 or 11. No, it must not be that. Let's try. Yeah, 11, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Talking about all the people in God's plan that have made their mark in his plan through faith. In the various ways in which they did it. He goes back and far, back in the beginning of this chapter. Starts with Abel. With Cain and Abel. And then works his way through the Old Testament. Picks various examples of people that lived by faith. And how they did it. And all of these people, he says, gained approval through their faith. But they did not receive what was promised. They haven't got the full blessings of the resurrection and all that we're talking about here. The fullness and all of that. They haven't gotten yet. Because God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so the fullness of the Jews, their complete exaltation in God's plan, as he's going to, awaits Gentile involvement and participation in all of this. And again, Paul will go back and forth between this, recognizing that God made the Jews his steward. Now he's made the Gentiles his steward, essentially. Then it's going to go back to the Jews. And that even then, though, the Gentiles will not be left out. They will be dragged along, as it were, in that level of blessing in the millennium. And we actually get our blessings, or at least our resurrection body, 7 years prior to the Jews getting theirs. Because they won't, again, get theirs until the second advent. So 36, Paul here argues from the lesser to the greater. If the failure of Israel has led to worldwide blessings for the other nations, and of course, again, as the first class condition would suggest it has, then their acceptance will result in either in even greater blessings for the world. However, Paul does not offer any explanation as to the types of blessings he envisions. He leaves that to the imagination of the reader at some level. And of course, he expects the readers to know the Old Testament prophecies that describe much of this in terms of millennial blessings. So 37, the fullness of the Jews, is also consistent with the reality that the millennial kingdom is described as an administration that is suitable to the fullness of times. Now that phrase is seen in Ephesians 1:10. And this gets to one of the things that we have talked about at times, certainly mentioned, and that is God has a time schedule. This is not just catch-as-catch-can or arbitrary or whenever he feels like it. Everything has been planned out and is timed. Jesus' appearance in history was timed. He came into the world at the fullness of times, it says. At the proper time. The rapture will happen at the proper time. Things in God's plan have a timing to them. And while we are not necessarily privy to all that, and that's what was kind of bemoaned a little bit, if you remember in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to every purpose under heaven. Yeah, but we don't always know what it is. That's the problem. As humans, we lack some of that information. And some of the information we can glean and figure out, okay, it's time to do this, it's time to do that. Well, you learn certainly by experience. Typically come the spring, the farmers recognize, well, it's time to get the crops in. Time to go out and get the fields prepared and plant. Then after a certain period, they recognize it was time to harvest. Time to put it up in the barn. There's a time for things. And again, we're not privy to all of those times. We don't know specifically when they are. But we can certainly generalize. And that's the best we can do. We cannot do specifics. Again, every person that set a date has a 100% failure rate. That nobody has been right yet. So why would you put any confidence in something that has a 100% failure rate? I mean, that's what I want to do. If you want to do that, buy a Fiat. Those cars weren't good 40 years ago, and they're probably not good now. I've never done any research on them, but I wouldn't buy one. I wouldn't own one. I did own one once, and that's why I'd never own another one. I had a Fiat, and within 8,000 miles, the head gasket blew. That's not a well-built car. And it wasn't as though, I was a pastor at that time. I wasn't a little hippie out running around wrecking it. I was driving it like a normal person would. Yeah. Well, not good cars. So what are the fullness of times? Well, he talks about this administration, which he purposed in Christ. When he says he purposed in him, God the Father purposed in his Son. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. He is the center point, the focal point of all God's dynamic plan. And that everything will ultimately be resolved in him and for him and through him. He will be the premier celebrity through all eternity. He will have a name above every name. A reputation that no one will ever compete with. And will rightly receive the recognition, the accolades, and the glory that are due to him for his part in God's plan. Certainly in the hypostatic union. So again, there's a time when the full time is going to come, and this is all going to be over. And we know that approximately, roughly, God has established about 7,000 years for human history. This is taught in 2 Peter, and it's taught in the context of the dominant scientific theory that rules our world today, and that is uniformitarian evolution. That's the dominant scientific theory. And Peter says this will be the dominant scientific theory in the last days. They will be running around screaming uniformitarian evolution, essentially. He doesn't use those words. But we know what he said. And he said, and against all this idea that there are endless ages, that there are millions and billions of years ago, which there haven't been millions and billions of years, not in human history. There's very good evidence, again, that the Earth, the planet itself, is not over 10,000 years old, or about. Now, we know that man's only been on the planet roughly 6,000 years. So arguing debates with these people is not really good, because first, you're fighting with unarmed people in many cases. They're not very intelligent. They claim to be. Claiming to be wise, they've become morons. They will claim intelligence. But the fact is, if they don't recognize that the earth was created with an appearance of age, well, then they're dummies. I mean, when Adam and Eve were there, it wasn't as though they were created. They didn't come out, you know, they weren't just little bitty babies. Oh, there's a bouncing baby man, 6 pounds, 4 ounces. No. He was a full-grown man, for God's sake. If you looked at him, you might have thought he was 20 or 30. I don't know how old he would have looked. But he wouldn't have looked like a child. He was a man. Eve was a woman, full-grown woman. And all of that. So, again, everything was created with age. You see a rock, it, how old is it? 1 second. How old does it look? 10 million years. It looks 10 million years old, but it's really only 1 second old. But see, the evolutionist doesn't acknowledge these kinds of things. Well, ultimately, the time is going to run out. This is what people do not seem to get. They think grace is going to go on forever, and it is just not. There is going to be a reckoning, and that reckoning is quickly approaching. And God has an issue with the inhabitants of the earth, and he's going to take them to task over it. And by the time he's finished during Daniel's 70th week, there will be nothing left standing. All the islands and mountains will sink into the sea. The whole earth will be decimated. It'll be a shock, hardly, that anyone lives through all of this. The Western hemisphere, where we live, won't exist at all to speak of. It will, but I mean, it'll be a nuclear radioactive desert that no one will approach. They won't even come close to it. And he's going to leave this as a witness, apparently, throughout the millennium to the negative volition of people that exalt themselves against God's plan, which unfortunately our nation has done a lot and keeps doing. So again, there is an administration that's suitable. The fullness of times, when all the time has elapsed and God's plan is completely fulfilled. That's when Christ will reign and the Jews will be exalted and Gentiles will participate in millennial blessings, the likes of which we can only guess. I mean, we'll be in resurrection bodies. And there'll be some Gentiles in the millennium, of course, that go in, they're saved in the initial stage, and they'll procreate. But even they'll participate in this level of blessing, this high level of blessing. No war. There'll be no peace. No, there'll be no war, no famine, no earthquakes, no floods, no catastrophes. No crime will be tolerated. It'll be Operation Rod of Iron. Criminals will be taken out. There will be no aggression between nations. The nations will never learn war again. And the conditions of the millennium are just mind-boggling when you think about it. We've never seen anything like it in the history of the man, of all the world. Never seen anything like it. The greatest kingdoms have crumbled and fallen, generally within a very short time. Here you're talking about a king that will rule and a kingdom that will last 1,000 years with no problem. Our country, we're not going to make it to 300, folks. This country is going to be very short-lived in terms of the big picture of history. But there will be a millennial deal, and people will enjoy all that. Okay, well, let's start looking here. Let's at least get started on the doctrine of the millennium. Because this is where we are headed. That's why this is where the greatness of the Jews is really going to be manifested. The fullness is going to be seen for the first time, really, then. And we will be a part of that. Us and our resurrection bodies. But other Gentiles will participate in their physical bodies. But what kind of blessings can they expect? Well, they can expect to live, if they don't live past 100 years old, they're going to think they were cursed. They can expect extensive longevity. Living 400, 500, 600 years probably won't appear to be happening. So there may be some people who survive the entire millennium in their earthly body. We don't know. We can't really say. I mean, people before the flood lived 900 years. Could a person live like that after the conditions are restored? I presume they can. Because we don't know what all is going to happen to the sun. It's obviously going to be altered. It appears that the sun goes into at least a mini-nova, if not a nova. It suddenly gets real hot and burns and then suddenly goes dark. Goes black. What causes all of this? Well, apparently the sun's going to go through some pretty serious gyrations. During Daniel's 70th week, and really towards the end of it. How will it be in the millennium? Well, we'll have to wait and see, because this hall is, a lot of this has got to be repaired. And there's again, language that suggests there's a 45-day period or a six-week period there where it just says there's this number in there, but it doesn't tell you what's going on during that time. And we suggest that it is likely the time during which the earth is being restored to be made habitable again for after all the decimation. Well, introduction here and definition. A, the term millennium does not occur in the Word of God. Well, that doesn't mean it's not a legitimate concept. Neither does the term rapture. Neither does the term Trinity. Neither does the term car, but I believe in cars. Just because a term doesn't appear in the Bible, number one, doesn't mean it isn't a good term. And number two, it doesn't mean it isn't biblical. We have these types of things. It is derived from the Latin mille, 1,000, and annum, year. B, it is applied specifically to the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 20, and you see there that you're given 6 verses here. And each one of them, the 1,000 years, is mentioned. In verse 2, he took hold of the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw it in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. He sealed down in the bowels of the earth during the millennium. Where, again, Hades, Sheol, Hebrew and Greek terms, for the places of the dead. And the place where demons were sealed. Tartarus, down there. So people say, well, we don't know what's in the center of the earth. It doesn't matter. I can tell you right now what's in the center of the earth or somewhere in that vicinity. And it is the souls of unbelievers down there being tormented. And below that, in the lower part of the abyss, is all the demons involved in the Genesis 6 episode, when they infiltrated the human race and engaged in sexual conduct with women and gave birth to mutants. So where do you think the story about the X-Men came from? Let's see. How about the mighty men of old, Hercules? How about the winged horse, Pegasus? Where do you think all this mythological crap comes from? It's based, there's a kernel of truth in it. But it's, of course, distorted and all that because they get away from the Bible. But this was all told back in Genesis 6. And in the lower parts, those angels are still left there. Now they get out and they're not happy. Well, he's down there and he cannot deceive the nations any longer, verse 3, until the 1,000 years are completed. He said in verse 4, at the end of that verse, talks about the people. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. These are unbelievers. They won't get their resurrection until the great white throne, which occurs at the end of the millennium. So they'll still be, all unbelievers are still being sent down to Hades all throughout now, throughout the millennium. They'll be sent down there. And then they will get their resurrection body and all of that at the end of the millennium as they face the great white throne. The rest of the dead, again, until the 1,000 years were completed. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed. So you've got 6 references here to a period of 1,000 years. And we'll point out that many people say, well, that can't be literal. Okay. So this constitutes the final 1,000 years of human history, again, in the context of the 7-day week. A day is as 1,000 years. It's not exactly as. It's not precisely 1,000 years. But a day with the Lord. God established a 7-day week back in Genesis. Why? Why aren't there 8 days in the week, or 6? Or 4? Why did he pick 7? Because this mirrors what he's going to do in history. He gives mankind clues as he goes. Now, those who are negative and hostile, they don't get the clues. They don't pay attention to them. They don't care. But for us who do, well, then we recognize, okay, God established a 7-day week for a reason. Why are there 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of dark every day? What is this portraying? That there are 2 viewpoints from which to choose, light and darkness, good and bad, God and Satan. You can live in either realm. Which realm do you want to live in, light or darkness? And so man has a choice. He sees this even in his environment, that he has a choice. That there are options offered. Well, in the 7-day week, and we know a day is like 1,000 years. So we say that there are approximately 7,000 years of human history decreed. This is the number God has picked to resolve Satan's appeal. Satan is out on appeal. One thing people, you know, and again, if they recognize this, it would save them a lot of trouble. Because some interpreters say, well, we can never know how long God's plan is. These things could all fall apart, reform, happen again, over and over again. This could go on ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But we say, no, there's an end to it. There's a fullness of times. There's a time when the time is full. It's time is right. And so we have right now, if I remember right, last time I checked, we're at about year 5945 or something. Somewhere in that vicinity is where we are. Maybe even a little longer than that now. I haven't looked in a few years, but roughly. We dated basically creation at 3958, and we're at 2016, so 4-7. Well, actually, we're at about 5974. Scratch that one. We're even closer to 6,000 than I thought. Add another 30 to what I had there. And so we don't know exactly when it'll be. And it doesn't exactly have to be 6,000 years. We're certainly well within the ballpark that this is a good approximation. So 70, point C here, it begins some 75 days after the second advent. I think I said 45 earlier. There's a period there of 75 days in Daniel that we will deal with, and extends to the time just prior to the release of Satan. And I'm going to need a little time on that Daniel stuff there, so we will just go ahead and stop here a couple of minutes early and go ahead and pick up here. We didn't get very far, and just could have just quit, I guess. I can sing or tell a couple of jokes for a couple of minutes if you want me to. If you want to keep waiting. But we'll just pick up here Sunday then and go with that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.